What would you say is the most important belief in Christianity? One that sets it apart from every other religion that has ever existed. If there was one belief that you could center on and say, this is what sets Christianity apart. This is the most important thing we believe. That's a pretty tough challenge, isn't it? Because there are a lot of things that we believe. There's a lot of things that are, we would say, essential to our faith. But I noticed as I was studying this past week, some very strong statements made by some preeminent scholars about theology and their answer to this question. C.S. Lewis writes, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man." Another author asserts, "The central truth in Christianity is the incarnation of Jesus Christ." Yet another claims, "The incarnation of Jesus Christ is such an important doctrine of the New Testament that without it there can be no true Christianity." So all three of these voices agree that the incarnation of Christ is central. And I would suggest sets it apart, sets Christianity apart from every other religion that has ever existed. Because only in Christianity does God become man. There are many religions that teach that men can become God or gods. But only in Christianity does the deity become humanity. Does God take human form? And that's what is meant by the word incarnation. Webster defines it primarily as the embodiment of a deity or spirit in some earthly form. That's the most generic definition of incarnation. Secondarily, when the word is capitalized, it means the union of divinity with humanity in Jesus Christ. Yes, Webster's dictionary says that, and they're absolutely right. And in tonight's study, as we've been looking at matters of spirit and body, and we've considered how God is a spirit, angels are spirit beings, though they are created and not God. Man, by contrast, is physical. We have a material body, unlike angels and God. Now we come to this intersection of the two, when God became man. And we're going to see why this is so important and the implications of it. Jesus of Nazareth, though he was one person, was both God and man. I'd go on to say fully God and fully human. At the same time. How can that be? It's a miracle. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He," meaning Jesus, "appeared in a body." Or some translations, more literally, "appeared in the flesh." Here is God taking on human form. The second person of the Godhead, God the Son, was born as a human baby, known on earth as Jesus of Nazareth. You might say, is this really important? I mean, is there going to be a test on this sometime? Well, there may not be a written test on which this question appears, but what you believe about Jesus and this concept of the incarnation is absolutely essential. Because every world religion and cult denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Every single religion and cult denies this belief. This is what makes the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. If you want to know, if someone goes to a church, maybe you've never heard of it, or they're following some movement, you're not real sure where they are, you ask them, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And if they say anything less than he is God the Son, eternally God who became human, they're not a church. They're a cult, or they are another religion entirely. Our faith stands or falls on this idea. God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, eternally God, never created, never began, has always existed, at one point in time took on human form in the person we know as Jesus. And this is very important in determining whether a person or a group is true or not. Turn, if you would, to 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the first letter of John. Peers back toward the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle John is writing to Christians toward the end of the first century AD. Dear friends, he writes, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, does that sound a little bit like today? There are false prophets and false teachers all over the place. Just turn on your television and you'll see several. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Even back in the first century, the way you could determine if a person or a group was a cult or a Christian was, what is their stand on Jesus? Particularly, was he fully God and fully man? And as difficult as that is to wrap our minds around and completely comprehend, we must accept it as truth. This is what God has said in his word. This is what Jesus said about himself. He is the God-man. In the very next book, which is called 2 John, just a one chapter little postcard, 2 John verse 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So yes, this concept is vitally important. If we get this wrong, we have missed the boat entirely. So I would agree with those earlier scholars who said that the incarnation of Jesus, God becoming man, is central to the Christian faith. If we deny it, if we take that out, we do not have Christianity. In fact, if Jesus was not God in the flesh, Christianity is a lie. It's not just a good religion, it's a lie. And so we must affirm that Jesus is fully God, fully human. God come in the flesh. You see, by the end of the first century, there was a group called the Gnostics. They taught something called Gnosticism, and there's a silent G at the beginning of that word. And there were two doctrinal errors concerning the person of Jesus Christ coming out of Gnosticism. The first is called the Docetic error, and no, this is not going to be on a test. Docetic comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. The Gnostics believed that anything physical, anything that had to do with matter, was inherently evil. So to claim that God could take human form meant that God became evil, and they couldn't accept that. And so they claimed that Jesus simply appeared to be human. Yes, people saw him and people heard him, but he really wasn't human. He just appeared to be. It would be like Jesus was some kind of a phantom, that if you tried to shake hands, there would be no hand to shake. Or when he walked on the seashore, there'd be no footprints. And it was because they had this concept of matter being evil, and so we can't accept this. And that's what happens when we put our beliefs on the Bible instead of allowing the Bible to dictate our beliefs. And consistently in the Bible, the Gnostics are called heretics. This is an error. This is not some branch of Christianity. This is something entirely different. And that's why John begins his first letter saying, basically, those docetic Gnostics who've slipped into your church are teaching you something that is entirely false. They deny the incarnation of Jesus. What they deny, I experienced personally, John says. That which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have touched with our hands, we declare to you concerning the word of life. John could refute those Gnostics because he was there. He knew Jesus was every bit as human as he was. And to say that he only appeared to be human is simply false. A second Gnostic error is called Cerinthian, not Corinthian, Cerinthian Gnosticism. Cerinthus was a contemporary of the Apostle John, and again, had this idea that, well, matter is evil, and if the body is evil, the spirit is good. He taught just the opposite of the Docetics. He taught that Jesus was truly human, but he wasn't God. So you have, you know, two conflicting sides going to either extreme. Either God was, or Jesus was God but not human, or he was human and not God. And while they seem on opposite ends of the spectrum, what they have in common is that they're both wrong. They're both false. They're both heresy. Because Jesus Christ was, and not just was, he had to be both God and man. Anything less, and Jesus cannot be the Savior of the world. That's how important this is. So this isn't some nice little doctrinal nugget that we can take or leave. This is something that's vital to our faith. You say, yeah, but that was a long, long time ago. We don't have to deal with that today. Wrong. Gnosticism is not dead. Gnosticism has reappeared in our own day and age under different names, but it's the same heretical belief. There's been a rising interest in recent years of Gnostic writings. Maybe some of you have heard of these other Gospels of Jesus. You know, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Barnabas, some of these. They were written hundreds of years after Christ, and they have no credibility whatsoever. In fact, many of them were written to bolster these Gnostic beliefs. And they're becoming more popular these days. And people are saying, well, maybe these are the truth, and what we've been hearing about from the Bible is false. Books and movies like The Da Vinci Code is nothing but straight Gnosticism. We might call it entertainment, but it is in fact heresy. It is dangerous, because when people believe it, they are sealing their eternal fate. So this is something that is quite important. And tonight we're going to consider what happened when God became man. The implications of this belief are fundamental. They have a profound impact on everything else we believe. So tonight we're going to look at God the Son before the incarnation, before Jesus was born. We are going to look at what happened by the incarnation. And then finally, what is true because of the incarnation. We're kind of doing a past, present, and future look at Jesus, God the Son in the flesh, and the implications of that. So let's begin with before the incarnation, Jesus was God. Before the incarnation, Jesus was God. He existed eternally as God the Son. Turn to the Gospel of John now, John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees again. They're going back and forth. And Jesus brings up Abraham and says, you know, Abraham was looking forward to my day. He saw it and rejoiced. And the Pharisees are like, you're out of your mind. You're not even 50 years old. Abraham lived 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. Notice what Jesus says in verse 58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I am. Now that sounds odd. Sounds like bad grammar. It's not bad grammar, it's great theology. Jesus says, before Abraham was born, not I was, I am. You know the significance of that. That's the name of God. That's Yahweh. And that's why the verse goes on to say, at this they picked up stones to stone him. It wasn't for bad grammar. They knew exactly what he was talking about. In fact, two chapters over, they're ready to stone him again. And Jesus says, I've done all these miracles. Which miracle are you stoning me for? And they're saying, not for any of your miracles, but you, a mere man, are claiming to be God. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He doesn't correct them. He doesn't say, oh, you guys misunderstood. Let me explain. No, that's exactly what he was saying, and they knew it. Before Abraham was, I am. You say, well, what was Jesus doing before Bethlehem? What was God the Son doing? Let's go back, same book, Gospel of John chapter 1, very beginning of the Gospel. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Now I'm sure that John intentionally borrowed the words from Genesis to start his gospel. In the beginning. Because remember, Genesis begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Theologically, you can shorten that verse to just four words, in the beginning, God. In the beginning of time, God's there. He was eternally there. He did not have a beginning. The universe did. The earth did. We did. He did not. In the beginning was the Word. You say, well, why does he say the Word? It's the Greek term logos. And it's something that both Jews and Greeks understood as the creator of all things. And in case there's any wondering, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know he's talking about Jesus when he's talking about the Word. The Word was with God. You say, okay, that means he's separate from God. No, because the next phrase says the Word was God. And it demonstrates that God exists eternally in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are all equally divine. They are all eternal. They never began. And we're going to see that's one of the places that a lot of the cults get tripped up. They want to say that the Son of God, Jesus, was a created being, that he had a beginning in time. And that is false. Because if Jesus, as God the Son, had a beginning, then he's not God. So in the beginning was the Word, meaning he existed before time. The Word was with God, which makes him distinct from the Father. But the Word was God, which makes him equal to the Father. So Jesus could say later, I and the Father are one. Which is, again, when the Jews tried to pick up stones to stone him. Because they recognized that he was claiming to be divine. And he is. So before Jesus was born, God the Son existed eternally. And we are told in this passage, he is the agent of creation. By him all things were made. Now you go back to Genesis 1, what does this text say? God said, let there be light, and there was light. I believe that the Father spoke the words and the Son carried it out. So both Father and Son, and you see the Holy Spirit involved in creation as well. They were all there. They were all involved. Jesus was the agent through which all things came into being. The Father spoke the words, and the Word, Jesus, God the Son, carried it out. So this person of the Godhead, the second person, God the Son, was active long before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. He was there before time began, and he was very much a part of creation. Significantly, when Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew term there is Elohim, which is the plural for God. So literally it's, in the beginning God's created the heavens and the earth. The kicker is, in every case, the verb is singular. Which again would drive a grammar teacher absolutely crazy. But it's good theology because there's one God who exists in three persons. So when God said, let us create man in our image, this is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit coming together and saying, we're going to do this together. So the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, he was in existence long before Jesus of Nazareth was born. Not only did he exist, but he was active. Now I mentioned earlier that John uses a Greek term, logos, which is translated in English as word. And it was a very important concept in Greek philosophy at the time. This logos was considered to be the personification of wisdom and the source of all things. But in Psalm 33, verse 6, we'll see why it was important for the Jews as well. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Now that lines up really well with Genesis 1. God spoke and it came into being. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, the Greek term for word is logos. And by the time John wrote his gospel, most Jews didn't read Hebrew. They read Greek. Most of their Bibles were the Greek version. They would have known Psalm 33:6, by the logos of the Lord were the heavens made. So it fits perfectly in with Jewish theology. And then to complete the thought, the starry host by the breath of his mouth, the Hebrew there is nephesh, which means breath, but it also means spirit. So here you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all involved in creation. Good theology. Even if it might sound a little bit strange to our ears. So, before Bethlehem, before the incarnation, Jesus was God the Son, eternally divine. Now, before we move on, and I don't want to take a lot of time in this, but I think it's important just to note, many identify God the Son with the angel of the Lord. It's a phrase that appears about 60 times in the Old Testament. And there are a lot of really good, reputable scholars that say this is Jesus in a pre-incarnate form. Jesus before Bethlehem appeared as the angel of the Lord. I don't accept that. I don't believe that's correct. For one thing, likening God the Son to an angel is really dangerous theologically. That is, in fact, what the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons both believe, that Jesus was an angel before Bethlehem, created by God and therefore not God. They might say he is a God, as the corrupt Jehovah's Witnesses Bible says in John 1:1, but he is not God. And so I really shrink from making that connection between the angel of the Lord and God the Son. I also believe that it kind of diminishes the incarnation. I mean, if Jesus was appearing all over the Old Testament, what's the big deal about Bethlehem? So, just briefly, I wanted to touch on that because that is something that oftentimes comes up about Jesus before Bethlehem. Jesus in the Old Testament. Oh, well, he was the angel of the Lord. I don't think so. I think angels are angels, humans are humans, and God is God. And except for this case where God becomes man, I don't believe God ever became an angel. And to say that Jesus was an angel before his incarnation, I think is doctrinally very dangerous. Let's move on. Before the incarnation, Jesus was God. By the incarnation, Jesus became human. John 1:14 puts it this way, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Notice again, he distinguishes between the Word and the Father, two distinct persons, yet both fully God. Literally, the original language reads that Jesus tabernacled among us. The word there is a verb form of the tabernacle of the Old Testament, which is just a glorified word for tent. Some actually translate this verse, the Word became human and pitched his tent among us. And that's not doing injustice to the original text. He came and lived with us. That's why he is Emmanuel, God with us. He was literally with us on earth. He was one of us. He was fully human during his life on earth. He was never a phantom or a spirit. His body was not a mere illusion. He was really human, fully human. why is that such a big deal? I mean, couldn't he have come as a phantom? I mean, does it really matter? Yes, it does. For that, I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Anytime you open the book of Hebrews, you're diving into the deep end of the pool. Hebrews, I think, is one of the deepest books of the New Testament when it comes to theology. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, meaning Jesus, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free all those who are all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Since the children, meaning us, have flesh and blood, Jesus had to take on flesh and blood. He had to become fully human. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. In order for Jesus to pay the sin, pay the price of sin for all of humanity, what did he have to do? He had to die. And in order to die, he had to be human. God the Son did not die in his divine state, because God cannot die. But the human, Jesus, died. And he had to die in order to pay the price of sin. So he had to be fully human. But in being fully human, he never gave up being fully God. It's not a 50-50 split here. He was 100% human. He was 100% God. And that may not make good sense mathematically, but it makes a lot of sense theologically. It is the truth. By means of the incarnation, God the Son became one with humanity. He took on our human form so that he could lay down his life as a sacrifice for us all. Hebrews 4:15 highlights another consequence of Jesus becoming human. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." Now, we know from the letter to James that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So how could Jesus, God the Son, be tempted to sin? Because he was fully human. In his humanity, Satan tempted him. In fact, the author of Hebrews says, tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet without sin. He resisted temptation every single time, and he proves to us that it can be done. He proves to us that the phrase, "I can't help it," is just an excuse, and a pathetic one at that. He gives us the power to say no to temptation, because he's been there, and he's resisted. So he gives us an example. Now you say, why is that such a big deal, that he was without sin? Jesus had to be sinless in order to be the sacrifice. Turn back a few books to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Told you we'd get a workout tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Actually, sorry. It's the last verse of chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, which is right before chapter 6. God made him, meaning Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Literally in the Greek, it is to be a sin offering for us. That was something that goes back to the Old Testament, where God allowed a lamb without blemish, without defect, to be the substitute for the sinner. The sinner confessed his sin over that lamb, transferring his sin onto that lamb, and then the lamb was put to death to pay the penalty for the sin. But in order for the lamb to take on the sin of another person, he couldn't have any defects of his own. If Jesus had ever sinned when he died on the cross, it had been for his own sin. But because he never sinned, he could die for all of humanity. So without a perfectly sinless Savior, you could not have salvation. It's vitally important that Jesus lived his entire life and never sinned. We can't even comprehend that. We can't get through a day without sinning. He went through his entire life. But it's absolutely essential that he did, because if he had ever sinned, he could not have been our Savior. So all of these things that we're saying about Jesus, they might be hard to conceive, they might be hard to believe, but they are vital if Christianity is what it claims to be. And so we can't just pick and choose. And you might say, but wasn't Jesus born with a sin nature? I mean, everybody who's ever been born since Adam and Eve sinned, they were born with a sin nature. The Bible clearly teaches that. Didn't Jesus have a sin nature? No, he didn't. Because his birth, his incarnation, was supernatural. And that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. When God is pronouncing the punishment for sin, judgment on sin, in Genesis 3:16, he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers, and you will strike his heel and he will crush your head." That phrase, "the seed of the woman," makes absolutely no sense. Now we're getting into biology and it blows all those rules away too. The seed is from the man, the egg is in the woman. How can you speak of the seed of the woman? Only because God created that seed and implanted it in Mary. Gabriel told her in Luke chapter 1, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, so that the one created inside you would be called the Holy One of God. No sin. No sin nature. And again, it had to be that way so that he could be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus was created by God. Yes, he was fully human. Yes, he was, as Paul says in Romans 1:3, the seed of David according to the flesh. Mary was a descendant of David. And so, humanly, physically, yes, he was a product of King David, which was a requirement to be the Messiah. But spiritually, he was the Son of God. Not either or, but both and. By the incarnation, Jesus became man, the only sinless human being ever born. And then finally, because of the incarnation, Jesus remains God and man. While Jesus retained his deity during his life on earth, he did give up one aspect of his divine nature, and that is his omnipresence. We talked about that when we talked about the nature of God. God is everywhere, fully present at once. It's not that God is spread out across the universe, where at some points he might be a little thin. He is fully present everywhere. And Jesus, taking on a human body, could not. Here the law of physics come into play, and you can only be in one place at one time. So when Jesus took on a human body, he limited himself to time and space. Something the eternal God is not limited in at all. To God there is no time, and he is beyond space. But when he became human, Jesus limited himself in that way. And I suggest, because of the incarnation, he still is. Jesus still has a body. It's a glorified body, to be sure. It's not exactly the same as his human body that was put to death on the cross, but it's a real body. And I believe he still exists in that today. I think this is what explains what might otherwise be very puzzling. In John 16:7, Jesus says to his disciples before the crucifixion, "I tell you the truth, it's good for you that I go away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I'll send him to you." And I'm sure the disciples are like, "What are you talking about? How can it be good for you to go away? What are we going to do?" Jesus says, "Look, as long as I'm here on earth, I can only be in one place at one time. You can see me, you can hear me, but I'm not in you. But if I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's not only going to be with you, he's going to be inside you. He's going to live inside you. He's not only going to tell you what you need to do, he's going to give you the power to do it. And as spirit, the Holy Spirit can do that. As human, Jesus cannot. Because Jesus has his own body. He cannot inhabit the body of another. So that's why the Holy Spirit came. And I don't believe that situation changed after Jesus died and rose again. In Luke chapter 24, which takes place after the resurrection, verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were freaked out of their minds, it's in the Greek, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Jesus was not a phantom after he rose from the dead. He still had a body. And it was still a body made up of material, matter. It had substance. It had form. Now, it was different, but it was still a body. And he tells them, "Check it out." On another occasion, he says, "Give me something to eat." Because ghosts can't eat. But Jesus could. He wasn't a ghost. Wasn't a phantom. And then we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. We call that the ascension. Jesus ascended into heaven. The disciples were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. These are angels. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking in the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you saw him go into heaven." How did Jesus go into heaven? Physically. His body lifted off the ground and went up. How's he going to come back? Physically. In his human body, he is going to come back to the earth. Revelation 19 describes his coming to the earth to rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. He's going to come back the same way he left, in that glorified body. You say, okay, but where is Jesus right now? We get an indication of that in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. This is when Stephen is being stoned to death for his faith. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" He saw Jesus. Jesus is in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father, until the time that he comes back to the earth. What's he doing there? Paul informs us in Romans 8:34, "Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God," same thing Stephen said, "and is interceding for us." That means he is praying on our behalf. We don't have time to get into it tonight, but if you go through the book of Hebrews once again, you'll see Jesus as the great high priest representing humans before God. And as Paul concludes in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Fully God, fully man, interceding between the two. So before the incarnation, Jesus was God, existing eternally as God the Son. By the incarnation, Jesus became human while retaining his divine nature. Because of the incarnation, Jesus remains God and human forever. Chuck Swindoll concludes, "We cannot comprehend, cannot even begin to fathom the depths of the mercy, forgiveness, sacrificial love, and safety wrapped up in the incarnation of Jesus Christ." We cannot overstate the importance of this teaching. Fully God, fully man, one person. That's who Jesus is, and that's what our faith is all about. Are there any questions on that? Yes. Ah, okay. Okay. Yes. In the King James Version, it says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Does begotten mean born? Normally it does. You have all the genealogies where so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, that kind of thing. In some of your other more recent translations, it will say the one and only Son, or God the one and only, instead of only begotten. In the sense that God the Son never had a beginning or a birth, in that regard, that needs to be understood. Now, Jesus, the man, was born. And in a sense, he was the only one born of God in the way that he was. So if we understand only begotten to refer to Jesus, the human, Jesus, the man, that's good. If we try to press that to say, Jesus as God had a birth or a starting point, now we've crossed the line into doctrinal error. So Jesus as God never had a beginning. Jesus as man did when he was born of Mary. And so that is an important distinction to make. Good question. Would you bow with me? We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we agree with the Apostle Paul that the mystery of godliness is great. It is beyond our full comprehension. But you have given us in your word the truth we need to believe. And while we may not be able to comprehend it all, I pray that you would give us the faith to accept what you have said about Jesus, fully God, fully human. One of a kind. In no other religion does it teach that their deity takes on humanity in order to save them. Only in Christianity. Thank you for that unique truth. Thank you for sending your Son to be one of us and then to die a death he didn't deserve, to give us life we didn't deserve either. I pray we go from this place not confused, but confident, knowing that we hold the truth, knowing that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and because of that, he is able to save. He is able to speak to you on our behalf. He is our Savior and Lord. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.